3 and 4, cater first to my left, second and third, and Gospel Arts in the back. As the gong, I do want to encourage you to say hi to our Urban Promise guest after the service. You know, the Cornerstone is in support of Urban Promise in Wilmington through Adam Spangler, son of Dave and Amy Spangler. And one of the things we love about Urban Promise is not only the work that they are doing in the city, but the work that they are doing in the name of Christ, offering not only to meet physical needs, but with an eye towards the gospel and our deeper spiritual need as well. Well, we're making our way through the Gospel of Mark this morning, this season. Remember, Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to chapter 9, verse 1. Will you pray with me as we prepare to hear God's word? And Father, we come before you this morning as a people, myself included, who are so easily distracted, easily distracted by the cares of the world, by the deceitfulness of riches, by the desires for other things. Lord, our hearts are so prone to wander. And so, Lord, as we come this morning, we pray that you would again fill up our cup. Lord, we look to you in our spiritual hunger and our spiritual thirst, looking for you to feed us and to give us a drink this morning. Lord, would you pour out on us as a congregation and even as individuals the full measure of your Holy Spirit. Lord, have your way with us. Awaken our minds and awaken our hearts and awaken our affections for you. And so we invite you, God, in this moment, even now, to speak to us. We are listening. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Hear God's word. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Amen. We are about halfway through Mark's gospel. So I want to begin this morning by briefly reminding you where we are in this story. For the first 8 chapters of Mark's gospel, you know that there's been a bit of mystery surrounding the identity of Jesus. People are asking questions. Who is this man? Not least of which are Jesus' own disciples, right? Remember, we've seen a number of scenes that have left the disciples puzzled. A while ago, we saw back in Mark chapter 4, they say, "Who then is this? That the wind and the seas obey him." This is the title I've given to this sermon series. And throughout these first 8 chapters, not only are the disciples asking questions, we've seen that the disciples are not presented in a very flattering light. It's obvious they don't get it. And by the way, this vouches, I believe, for the authenticity of the New Testament, of the Gospels. Because if you're going to make this up, if you're going to lie, why not make it a good lie? Why would you cast these disciples, these 12 men who were the leaders of the Christian movement, in such a negative light if it wasn't true? The disciples don't get it. And we've seen Jesus, right, rebuke not only the demons, not only the Pharisees, but we've seen him rebuke his own disciples. And then last week, if you remember, we came to a high point. One of the climaxes in Mark's story. Jesus is on his way to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. He turns to them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter steps forward and says, "You are the Christ." And it seemed, didn't it, for the moment, that Peter at least came to see clearly. He was not seeing as trees walking, but he seemed to see clearly. But as we know from reading the passage this morning, that perhaps that's not the case. Perhaps Peter isn't seeing clearly after all. Jesus goes so quickly from praising Peter, recorded in Matthew's gospel, not recorded in Mark, where he says, "You know, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven," to rebuking Peter. "Get behind me, Satan." Right? He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And in the very next breath, he's saying, "Peter, you are a stumbling block." What happened? Well, Peter used the right word. He said, "You're the Christ, the Messiah. You're the anointed one." But he doesn't seem to understand what it really means. And as you know, the same word can have different meanings to different people. Right? The same word can have different meanings to different people. This was brought home to me a while ago when I was driving through Newark and we passed a pizza shop. By the way, my kids are always amazed at how many pizza shops there are in Newark. I try to explain to them that's a college town. As we drove by this pizza shop, I saw a sign out front that said this: "Come in for a well-rounded meal." And as much as I love pizza, I'm pretty sure if I'd gone in, I would not have been met with what I consider a well-rounded meal. The same word can have different meanings to different people. Peter uses the right word. He says, "You are the Christ," but it's clear he does not know what it means. And so then Jesus launches into this teaching as to what it means for Jesus to be the Christ. What does it mean for him to be the Messiah? The big idea of our passage, the big idea of the sermon this morning is this, that Jesus' messiahship is directly related to our discipleship. If I misunderstand one, I will necessarily misunderstand the other. For Jesus to be our Messiah means that he must suffer. And for us to be his disciple means that we too must suffer. So that's where we're going this morning, looking at this passage under two headings. So heading number one, messiahship means that Jesus must suffer. And the first thing to see here is that Jesus, as he talks about what it means for him to be the Christ, or as he says, the Son of Man, there in verse 31, he does not do so in a theoretical way. He says very plainly, the Son of Man must suffer many things. He doesn't say, "I might suffer many things." He doesn't say there's a possibility that this could go wrong. You know, there's a chance that if all doesn't go according to plan, I could fall into the wrong hands. No, that's not what he says. What's he say? He says the Son of Man must suffer many things. You know, if you're the type to write in your Bible, let me suggest to you that you underline that little word, must. The Son of Man must suffer many things. Suffering is no surprise to Jesus. He does not talk about his suffering in a theoretical way. And we're going to see this later in the passage, that just as Jesus' messiahship means that he must suffer, so our discipleship means that we must suffer. But I want to begin by thinking about our posture towards suffering. How do you tend to think about the possibility, the prospect that you might suffer? And the truth is there are many different ways we think about suffering, but I want to present to you this morning three basic postures I think that we can take towards suffering. So posture number one, there are those who simply ignore it. They ignore it, right? They ignore the possibility that difficult days could lie ahead. Now, this is a very naive way of seeing the world, to believe that that our loved ones, will somehow escape all suffering, that all that lies ahead for us is sunshine and no nighttime. And perhaps you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, does anyone really believe that? Does anyone really believe that we will be spared all suffering? I can tell you this. There are people standing in a pulpit this morning telling their congregation that very thing. They're telling them, if you just have enough faith in God, if you just have enough faith in His promises, all that lies ahead for you is material blessing. That's the prosperity gospel. And it is a false gospel. We would do well to ask these prosperity-minded preachers if they believe Jesus had enough faith. Because the last I checked, the Bible was quite clear that Jesus, the Son of God, the one who alone was faithful, was poor, not rich, was homeless, was despised and rejected, was murdered. So we cannot ignore the possibility of suffering. We will suffer. And I want you to hear this, those of you who perhaps are in the midst of a trial right now, you need to know this. God is not punishing you. This is not God's way of getting back at you for not having enough faith. We don't ignore suffering. Posture number two. Perhaps we just tolerate it. Right? Those who tolerate suffering acknowledge the possibility that they may suffer, but hope nevertheless to avoid it all at all cost. They acknowledge the possibility, but still seek to avoid it. Those who tolerate suffering are perhaps not as naive as those who ignore it, but this too is not a good position. And let me explain to you what this looks like. What does it look like for someone who just tolerates suffering? They come to a fork in the road, and they're not sure which way to go. And if my posture is I just tolerate suffering, I'm not even thinking about asking God which path is He calling me to walk down. I'm not concerned with finding the narrow gate or the narrow path. I'm not asking God which path are You calling me to go down. I'm simply asking myself which is easiest, which is the path of least resistance. Which path will cost me the less? Is this your posture towards suffering? But I just tolerate it. We know that this wasn't Jesus' posture towards suffering. This was not part of His thinking. He knew that the path that He was going to go down led to the cross. He accepted the possibility of suffering. He didn't just tolerate it. So we can ignore it, we can tolerate it, or number three, we can accept it. But let me explain what it means to accept suffering. To accept suffering is not to find pleasure in it. It is not to believe that suffering in some way earns points with God. Listen, your suffering is significant. But the trials, the suffering that you face in this life does not earn points with God. It will not earn your redemption. Right? This is part of the heresy of purgatory, that in this life or the next, somehow my suffering can atone for my sin and take away the wrath of God, and that is not true. Only Jesus' suffering is sufficient to take away the wrath of God. So what does it mean for us to accept suffering? Let me tell you. It's that I'm more committed to being obedient to God and to pursuing His kingdom than to pursuing my own kingdom and my own comfort. It means I'm committed to the call of God no matter where it leads me. To accept suffering means that I know from God's hand comes both sunshine and the nighttime. To accept suffering means that I am willing to obey God at all cost. And I accept it because Jesus accepted suffering. I accept suffering because I know that even in my darkest hour, God has not abandoned me. because I know very often in the nighttime, God has my full attention. Suffering has a way, doesn't it, of stripping away the cares and concerns of the world and focusing my heart on the Lord. This is the posture that Jesus takes here, isn't it? He says, I must suffer many things. I will be rejected. I will be killed. And after 3 days, I will rise again. Mark tells us, verse 32, he said this very plainly. He said this plainly. Peter will have none of this. Peter will have none of this. Now remember that this gospel is written by Mark. Mark is a disciple of Peter. And we believe that the primary information that Mark received about what Jesus did came through Peter. And so it's interesting to note that Mark leaves out the praise that Matthew records for Peter, right? You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. But he's sure to include this rebuke. And can you picture this scene, right? Jesus pulling back the veil. He's pulling back the curtain on what it means for him to be the Messiah. And Peter, who so courageously stepped forward before to say, you are the Christ, now steps forward again, pulls Jesus aside, and verse 32 says he began to rebuke him. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus, the Son of Man, begins to rebuke the Son of God. And what's the substance of this rebuke? Oh, it's obvious, I think. He's objecting to Jesus' plan of suffering. It's as if Peter says this to Jesus. Listen, I've read my Old Testament. I've read my Bible. I know all about this Messiah who is coming. We are looking for a king upon whose shoulders the government will rest. He's coming to restore our fortunes. And of course, this was the issue. This was Peter's issue. This was the issue of the people of that day. They were looking for a Messiah, but they were looking for the wrong one. And so we understand that now why Jesus does not want his identity as Messiah to be made known, because they use the same word, but they mean different things. Commentators, historians will tell us, for instance, that that famous passage in Isaiah 53. Many of you know this passage. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We understand that very clearly to be referring to Christ, the Messiah, and that he must suffer. But in that day, as in our own day amongst the Jews, Isaiah 53 was not believed to be messianic. They thought it referred to the righteous remnant within Israel, that is, the Jews who supposedly did not sin and who were suffering on account of the sin of larger Israel. And so they didn't understand some of these very obvious passages which pointed forward to the Messiah, to be pointing forward to the Messiah. And so while they were looking for a Messiah, they were looking in the wrong direction. They had an entirely wrong idea of who the Messiah would be. They wanted a warrior who would come wielding a sword. But Jesus comes as a servant, holding a towel. They wanted a lion, but Jesus comes as a lamb. They wanted one who would lead them out of political bondage. But Jesus comes as one who will lead them out of spiritual bondage. Peter is so convinced that his notion of the Messiah is correct, he actually steps up to rebuke Jesus. He's convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, but he believes Jesus is wrong about who the Messiah is. Now, this isn't the first time that someone has challenged Jesus' vision of his messiahship. Right? This isn't the first time someone has suggested to Jesus that he can be the Messiah without suffering. Without the cross. Do you know what I'm talking about? Remember how Jesus began his ministry. Spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And at one point, remember this, Satan takes Jesus, serves him all the kingdoms of the world, and says, these can all be yours, Jesus, if you will but bow down and worship me. And of course, Jesus says no. No. The temptation was, right, you can come to possess the kingdom without the cross, without suffering. Just come to me, and Jesus won't have it. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 13, we read this important verse. And when the devil had ended every temptation, listen now, he departed from him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. Who would have ever guessed that that opportune time would come on the heels of this remarkable confession from the very lips of an apostle? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. You know, perhaps we understand a little more clearly now Peter's own words. And I'm sure he at least had this in the back of his mind as he wrote this in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Satan is always looking for an opportune time, isn't he? He's always on the prowl. Peter knows that. Do you know that? Do you know that you have an adversary? Do you know that you have an enemy? One who hates you, who hates your children, who hates your faith, who hates what you're doing here this morning, who hates that you would open your Bible, who hates that you would pray, who hates that you would worship the one true God. And he's always looking for an opportune time. He will do everything he can to distract you. And Peter says to us, resist him. Resist him. Run to Christ. Hide yourself in him. Well, we turn now from messiahship to discipleship. And we need to understand these together, because a wrong understanding of Jesus' messiahship will lead to a wrong understanding of our discipleship. Jesus lays out this vision for what it means for him to be the Messiah. And the summary is this: I must suffer. And then he lays out a vision for what it means for us to be his disciple. And the summary is this: we must suffer. No one can accuse Jesus of putting on airs. No one can accuse Jesus of seeking followers under false pretenses, of making false promises. He does not say, a life committed to me will be without pain and suffering and trial. Right? This is very plain. If anyone, says Jesus, would come after me, if anyone would come after me, well, here's where I'm going. This is what it will look like. And so let's look closely at some of these phrases that Jesus uses. If anyone would come after me, number one, let him deny himself. A couple decades ago, F.F. Bruce wrote a book called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And in this book, he makes the case that this little saying, let him deny himself, is one of the most misunderstood teachings of Jesus in our day. Now, it's not because we have no concept of self-denial. Right? Isn't that what so many Christians are doing even right now during this time of Lent? You are denying yourself in some way. The issue is that our understanding of self-denial falls short of what Jesus says it means to deny yourself. To deny yourself, says John Calvin, is the entire summary of the Christian life. But what does it mean to deny myself? There's an episode later in Mark's gospel, I think, that sheds some light on what it means to deny yourself. You'll remember that Peter denied Jesus. Right? Not once, not twice, but three times. And on the third occasion, Peter says what I imagine to be very emphatically, Mark 14:71, I do not know this man of whom you speak. I do not know this man of whom you speak. That was what it meant for Peter to deny Jesus. And I think this is what it means for us to deny ourselves. To look at ourselves in the mirror and to say, I tell you the truth, I do not know this man, I do not know this woman. I do not know that person's selfish desires. I do not know their ambitions. I do not know their agenda. To deny yourself, listen, is to say no to self-lordship. It is to say no to self-lordship, to give up your rights. How many issues within your marriage, how many issues within your family, within your relationships, how many issues within the church would be evaporated tomorrow if we took seriously this command to deny ourselves. To deny yourself means to say no to self-lordship. Because when Jesus takes possession of your heart, there is no more room for our own pride, for our own ambition, for our own agenda. You are not your own, says Paul. You were bought with a price. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So that the life I now live, I live entirely given over in everything that I think, and everything that I speak, and everything that I do to the glory of God. That's what it means to deny yourself. And then he clarifies it a bit more. And take up his cross and follow me. And this, too, is misunderstood and misapplied. We take this little phrase to take up our cross and apply it in all sorts of situations that just don't fit. Have you ever heard this? Right, this is my cross to carry. We say, you know, I've got this difficult person to put up with. It's my cross to carry. You know, I've got some physical restriction with my body. This is my cross to carry. Jesus' original hearers would have known instantly what he meant when he said, take up your cross and follow me. This would have been a familiar image to them. And what is that image of? In the Roman world, it was a condemned criminal who carried a cross. One whose end was certain. One who was forced to abandon all earthly hopes and earthly ambitions. One commentator put it this way. Jesus calls his followers to think of ourselves as already dead, to bury all of our earthly hopes and dreams, to bury the plans and agendas we made for ourselves. He will either resurrect our dreams or replace them with dreams and plans of his own. It means that in everything I yield to the Lord because I am not my own. I was bought with a price. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? We're reminded here, perhaps, of the words of that missionary Jim Elliot, who himself gave up his life. He says, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. How contrary is this to the me first mentality of our day? How contrary is this to the exaltation of the individual we see in our world today? And that way of thinking, you need to know, will never truly satisfy the thirst of your soul. Because we were meant to live for something bigger than ourselves. We were meant to live for something bigger than our own desires. We're meant to live for the glory of God. And there is nothing worth receiving in this world if it means that I must give up my very soul. Jesus finishes with a warning and a promise. We find the warning there in verse 38, where Jesus again acknowledges that first he has come as the lamb to be slaughtered, but he says, I will come again, and when I come again, I'm coming as a lion to rule. I will come with the glory of the kingdom of God with the angels. If you are ashamed of me now, says Jesus, I will be ashamed of you later. And then he finishes with this promise in verse 1. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. There's a bit of a mystery as to exactly what this verse means. Some believe that it is referring to Jesus' second coming. But this seems unlikely that it's referring to his second coming, since all of those standing there have now tasted death. Others suggest that maybe this refers to his coming transfiguration. We're going to see that next week. But this seems unlikely as well, because in the very next verse, Mark tells us it was only 6 days later. And so the wording doesn't fit. You're not going to taste death, and then 6 days later they saw the transfiguration. So what is it? I believe the most likely explanation for verse 1 is the coming kingdom of God as it is revealed in Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That is the kingdom come in power. Which means this promise is not only for those standing there, but it is a promise for us as well, because, friends, we are living in the days of the kingdom of God, which has come with power. He has already given us His Holy Spirit. We are witnesses of it. We've tasted that. Let me leave you this morning with a line from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As we consider what it means for us to be His disciple, and that at the core of our discipleship means denying ourselves and taking up our cross, of being reminded that we are not our own, but we've been bought with a price. And this is what Bonhoeffer says, who himself was martyred. He says, when Christ calls a man, He bids him to come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow Him, or it may be a death like Luther's, who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time, death in Jesus Christ, the death of the old man at His call. This is the sum of the Christian life. This is what it means for you and I to be sons and daughters, living not for our own desires, but yielding ourselves fully and completely to the will of God, not ignoring the possibility of suffering, not choosing simply to tolerate it, but accepting that all that comes from the hand of God is good and that He will sustain me in the midst of that. And can I ask you, is this your posture towards suffering? Is this how you think about what it means for you to be a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you willing to deny yourself, to say no to your own desires, to take up your cross and abandon all earthly hope and give it over to Him? Where specifically in your life is God perhaps calling you this morning to yield more fully to Him? Where are you holding so tightly on to your life that in the end you know it will lead to death? Where do you need to hear the gospel this morning that Jesus has given Himself up for you, that you might give yourself up for Him? Where is that? Where is that? Ponder that as we close in song this morning. And Father, Lord, I am hardly the individual to stand before this congregation and to exhort us not to live for our own selfish desires, because I know my own heart and I know the bent of my own soul, not only away from You, but pursuing my own kingdom and pursuing my own comfort. Lord, but we repent of these things. And Lord, pray that You would capture our hearts again. Lord, that I pray that we would experience in a fuller and growing measure what it means that Your Spirit has been poured out on us, what it means that we have been bought with a price, that we belong to You. Lord, we pray that You would stir within us a deeper and more significant obedience to You, a more significant yielding to what it is that You have for us. And God, we pray that You would help us not to shrink back from what it is that You have for us, because we just want to be comfortable, because we just want to avoid suffering. Lord, but we thank You that it is only Your suffering that truly matters, that it is only Your suffering that takes away our reproach and takes away our shame. And so we hide ourselves, Lord Jesus, in the suffering of the cross and what You accomplished for us there. Wash us and make us clean, we pray. Amen. Yes, King Jesus, we yield ourselves to you and say, have your way with us. And now hear the benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Will you be seated for just a moment? We have an opportunity now as a church to participate in a service project. So I want to give you some instructions, and then parents, you still need to go get your kids. And some of you, not all of you, might participate. We are writing thank you notes to public school teachers, roughly 3,000 people employed in the schools that we're writing a note of encouragement, a thank you note. And so there will be a number of things coming down the aisle.